It really is extraordinary how modern and contemporary this old book, the Bible, continues to be. I don't need to remind you that it was completed nearly 2 millennia ago, but here we are, Sunday after Sunday, finding it worth our while to study this ancient book. And as we study it, we discover, as the church in every generation has discovered, how relevant it is to our situation. Now, today's passage alludes to three areas. I'm not going to read it all because it is a little bit long, but it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. And you'll notice that in the first two verses, Paul gives instruction to slaves as to how they are to regard and treat their masters. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, he gives instruction regarding false teachers, and in particular how to identify them. And thirdly, he gives instruction, which is our main theme tonight on World Need Sunday, he gives instruction to covetous people, to repudiate greed, and to learn that contentment is better than covetousness. Now, here are three areas: our work, our beliefs or our belief system, and how to construct it, and then our money, which are three very important areas of human life today, and on which the apostle gives instruction. The principles can be applied to us just as relevantly as they could be in Timothy's own day. Now I want to hurry fairly quickly over the first two, because the third is our main theme this evening. But we don't want to leave them out. Firstly, an instruction to slaves. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor or all respect. Not only if they are unbelievers, but even more so if they are believers and beloved and therefore brothers in Christ. Now, if we thought about it at all, I feel confident that all of us are perplexed as to why Jesus and his apostles did not call for the abolition of the institution of slavery. Because slavery, that is to say the owning, the selling, the buying of human beings as if they were furniture or cattle, is entirely incompatible with the nature of human beings as persons made in the image of God. Well, we can only guess that slavery at that time was so integral to the culture, the social culture of the Roman Empire, that to abolish it at one fell swoop would have been to cause the social structure of the empire to crumble, and that it really wasn't possible to do all in one. Meanwhile, what the New Testament does is to lay down principles that undermine the institution of slavery and which led inexorably to its abolition at the beginning of the last century, although many of us devoutly wish that it had taken place centuries before. Well, while the institution lasted, slaves were to respect their masters even if they were non-Christians, lest the name of God and the reputation of the apostolic teaching should come into disrepute. And especially, verse 2, if the slave master was a Christian, then the slaves were not to be disrespectful to them on the ground that they were now brothers, but to serve them even better. And in this situation of brotherhood, there could, of course, be no longer ownership between two people. the very concept of the brotherhood of the slave master and the slave completely disintegrated in theory the very notion and institution of slavery. Brothers do not own one another. But nevertheless, while they remain brothers, they were to give respectful service to their masters. Well, just in passing, that is very relevant to us in our work today. We need to treat our employer with respect. And if our employer happens to be a Christian employer, a Christian boss, then that, far from giving us the opportunity to take liberties, we should serve even better and harder because our employer is a beloved brother in the family or sister in the family of God. An instruction to slaves. Now, secondly, there is an instruction about false teachers in verses 3 to 5. If you've been coming these last few weeks, you know how often the apostles referred to heresy or to false teaching of various kinds in different chapters of this letter. Now, the question to which he addresses himself here is, how do you identify teaching that is false as opposed to true? Well, to oversimplify the situation, Paul suggests that we should ask ourselves two questions, one about the origin of the teaching, where does it come from, and the second about the effects of the teaching, what result does it have in people's lives. With regard to its origin, he says that false teaching deviates from the teaching of Christ. Paul quite clearly assumes that there is such a thing as a norm of truth. There is such a thing as a doctrinal and ethical standard, and that it is a declension from that norm or standard that renders teaching heretical or false. Just glance at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. He says to Timothy, "Now teach and urge," literally, "these things. And if anybody teaches other things, things that are different from these things," then he goes on with his instruction about false teaching. So there are these things and there are other things. There is a standard and there is teaching that is a deviation from that standard. If we had time, it would be very interesting to note that in this chapter, Paul refers to this standard by five different names. He calls it the teaching, the truth, the faith, the commandment, the deposit. He takes it for granted that there is this structure of teaching that has been revealed by God, and it is a deviation from this that helps us to identify what is heretical. Now then in verse 3 he uses another very interesting phrase. He refers to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what on earth is he referring to? What are these sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Almost certainly this is not a reference to the four Gospels, because again, almost certainly they hadn't been written and published by the time that the apostle is here writing to Timothy. Nor does it seem likely that he is referring to some collection of the sayings of Jesus, because he only quotes one saying of Jesus in this particular letter. So probably, commentators are on the whole agreed, that the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ are in fact the words of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And that Paul is convinced that his own teaching as an apostle and the teaching of his fellow apostles is none other than the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles, who are the spokesmen and the representatives, or the apostles, as we call them, of Christ. Certainly this interpretation is compatible with a number of other passages in the New Testament. For example, I don't ask you to look it up, but if you're taking notes, you might want to note the text. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 3, he says that since you desire proof that Christ is speaking in me. There is Paul's claim that Christ is speaking through him. But he says, if you want proof of it, and then he goes on in a way that doesn't concern us at the moment. Another one is in Galatians, when he says to them that when I came to you, you didn't reject me, although I had a disfiguring illness, but you received me as if I was Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't rebuke them. He says they should have done. He was a spokesman of Christ. He was an apostle of Christ. And his words were the words of Christ. Now, that's why he goes on to say in verse 3 here, that anybody who disagrees with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ is both conceited, puffed up with conceit, and he knows nothing. Or in the rather graphic phrase of the New English Bible, he's a pompous ignoramus. So there is the first test of teaching, whether it is true or not, whether it agrees with the teaching of Jesus Christ through his apostles, which is a deposit of revealed truth, now, of course, to be found in the New Testament. But then there is a second thing about how to identify false teaching, and that is not only whether it deviates from the teaching of Christ, but whether it promotes controversy or godliness. It's interesting, in verse 3 we find that sound teaching is according to godliness. Godliness is God-centeredness. Does this teaching lead people into a life that is centered in worship upon God? Or instead of leading to godliness, does it rather lead to controversy? You notice what he writes here in verse 4. He has a morbid craving for controversy, disputes about words. You notice that it isn't serious controversy he's talking about. There is a place for controversy in the Christian church. We are called to defend the faith, which is very clear in this whole epistle, against heresy. But that is serious controversy about fundamental Christian doctrine and ethics. It isn't what he calls here disputes about words, trivial, irrelevant matters. And that is what false teaching often leads to. Well, there are the first two things, something about slavery, something about false teaching. But now we come thirdly to an instruction to the covetous, verses 6 to 10. The topic of money. It's one of extreme importance and conscientious concern to every thoughtful Christian man or woman today, not least because of the continuing and even increasing economic inequality between the North, around the North Atlantic, the West, as we sometimes call it, and the South, the developing nations of the Third World. For example, do you know this? According to the annual report of the World Bank the year before last, nearly 1,000 million people in the world are destitute, lacking, that is to say, the basic necessities for survival. And 1,000 million is, of course, just more than a fifth of the population of the world. Now, it's true, as the World Bank report goes on, progress has been made in the last decade or so through the help of the international community. Progress has been made to increase the per capita income levels in many countries and to raise educational and medical standards in a variety of ways. But in absolute terms, the number of poor people in the world continues to increase. Well, let me give you one example. Clean, safe water is one of the basic necessities for health and life today. In the West, it's pumped into our homes, piped into our homes, hot and cold, and is available at the turn of a tap. We don't regard constant, safe, clean water as a luxury. We regard it as a necessity. But 50% of the population of the third world do not have it, and 70% have no sanitation. 15 million children under 5 die in the developing world every year, mainly through waterborne diseases. Or again, the slums and shanty towns of Africa and Asia, the favelas of Brazil, the barriadas of the other countries of Latin America, in which human beings made in the image of God scavenge in rubbish dumps, as I have seen them with my own eyes, like dogs, and who eke out a miserable, subhuman existence. The existence of these places is a standing rebuke and an utter disgrace to the rest of the human community. Now, all of us know that the ultimate solution to this appalling poverty of so many people in the world requires macroeconomic expertise. There is no simple solution, I know, and we need to pray that God will raise up a whole new generation of economists who are wise and bold and resourceful in the proposals they make, and that the nations of the world will accept for the solution of the problem. But meanwhile, what should be our attitude to money, to material possessions, in the light of this widespread poverty? Well, Ephesus, as Ian Bentley mentioned last Sunday night in his sermon, Ephesus was an opulent city at the time that Paul was writing and Timothy was working in one of the churches of Ephesus. And on his second visit there, you may remember, Paul came into conflict with Demetrius, the silversmith, and a guild of silversmiths who were becoming rich through selling little statuettes of the local goddess, Diana. Now, it seems that by now there were some wealthy people in the church as well as in the city, and some of them were gripped with a spirit of covetousness and materialism. Others seem to have assimilated some of the teaching of the Gnostics, and they had gone to the opposite extreme from materialism into asceticism. They forbade marriage, they forbade the eating of certain foods, and they denied the good gifts of a good creator. So, it seems that there were some members of the Ephesian church who were materialists, and there were some who'd gone to the opposite extreme and were ascetics. So what position should the Ephesian Christians take? What position should you and I take? There is both materialism, which is a preoccupation with material things, and on the other hand, asceticism, which is a repudiation of material things. Both of them are incompatible with Christian faith. So is there a third option? Is there a third option that is neither materialism nor asceticism? And Paul answers here, yes, there is. Its name is contentment. Now, I want to ask you to notice, if you will, that there are two paragraphs in this chapter that have to do with money. One of them is what we're looking at tonight. Verse 9, he says, those who desire to be rich. And the other one is the one that Ian Bentley was looking at last week, beginning in verse 17, those who are rich in this world. I think it is very important to put those two paragraphs together, and I hope you'll reflect on them yourself at some time. There is advice here for those who are rich, and there is advice here for those who are not rich but wish they were. That is the covetous. And Paul's teaching to both categories is very important, and they need to be held in balance with one another. I want to glance again at the passage that Ian took last Sunday. Those who are rich, verse 17. They are exposed to two dangers. The first is pride. Tell those who are rich not to be arrogant. Rich people sometimes are arrogant. They boast of their new house and their new car and their new gadgets and their new computer, and they despise or tend to despise people who don't have their wealth. Tell the rich people not to be arrogant. And tell them not to put their trust in uncertain riches. It's very foolish to trust in riches, a phrase that Jesus also used in talking to the rich young ruler, because riches are uncertain. Not only because of moth and rust, to which Jesus referred in the Sermon on the Mount, but because of inflation. There are many people who go to bed rich and wake up poor because of the inflationary situation. So why put our trust in riches? We are called to put our trust not in a thing called money, but in a person called God. And the rich may put their trust in uncertain riches instead of in the living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. That is a very important addition, because it tells us that we mustn't replace materialism with asceticism. Our God is a generous God. He gives us all things to enjoy. He doesn't mean us to be negative in our asceticism, denying the good gifts of the Creator. We are to enjoy the good gifts of creation. We are to enjoy our family life, marriage and the family, friendships, music, culture, butterflies, birds, and many other good gifts of our Creator. And yes, we are to enjoy food and clothing and possessions as well, because they are given to us by a good Creator. And if we decide to simplify our economic lifestyle, as I think probably most of us should and should do further, we do it not because there is anything wrong in our possessions in themselves, but we do it out of solidarity with the poor and in order in our own little way to help to alleviate their poverty. Now, Paul says to the rich, not only negatively, that they must be warned of the dangers of pride and putting their trust in the wrong place, but he goes on from the negative to the positive, to from the dangers of riches to the duty of the rich, and the main one is to be generous. Have you ever noticed verses 17 and 18 in relation to one another? This is the skeleton of those verses. It's very striking. Charge the rich in this world, ... to be rich in good deeds. In other words, tell the rich to be rich. Or more exactly, tell them to add one kind of wealth to another. They are wealthy in this world, tell them to become rich in good deeds and to be generous. So generosity is to be a characteristic of all the people of God, and especially, of course, of the wealthy. And we ought to be generous in imitation of God. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. He's a generous giver. And if he is a generous giver, we are to be generous as well. There are such tremendous needs among Christian enterprises today. There is hardly a Christian enterprise that is not hindered and hampered and inhibited by shortage of resources and funds. So here is Paul's instruction to the rich, not to be proud and boastful, not to fix their hopes on uncertain riches, but to be generous, full of good deeds, and to trust God who gives all things richly to us to enjoy, and so on. Now we move on to the second part of the instruction, which is not now to the rich, those who are rich, but to those who want to be rich. Verses 7 and 8. Now in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. The emphasis is on the word nothing. And J.B. Phillips brings out the emphasis very well by adding the adverb absolutely. We brought absolutely nothing into the world, and it is certain we shall take absolutely nothing out of it. I think it is an echo of Job chapter 1, verse 21, who said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." We are all of us born naked and penniless. And the moment after we are dead, we are naked and penniless again. Life on earth is a pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. That's all it is. Material possessions are only temporary. We neither brought them with us, nor shall we be able to take them away with us. You know, don't you, the story? I'm sure it's been told in this pulpit many times, of the situation when a very wealthy lady in the community died, and everybody was most curious to know how much she'd left. And a lady after the funeral was brash enough to come up to the vicar and whisper, "How much did she leave?" To which he was wise enough to say, "She left everything." And we do. We leave everything behind. So then, material things are the traveling luggage of time, and they are not the stuff of eternity. Food and covering, the Greek word translated clothing, literally means covering, and probably includes shelter as well as clothes. So food, clothing, and shelter are different. They are the necessities for the pilgrimage itself. And as we travel from a naked birth to a naked burial, food, clothing, and shelter are necessary for our very survival. So I think in our own culture, most of us would want to argue, is a certain degree of furniture and probably some books, in case Roy is feeling embarrassed, and probably a refrigerator and a cooker, maybe in my case a pair of binoculars. And there are certain things that we could argue are really necessary for ordinary life on earth. But I am persuaded that this passage of Scripture teaches that in repudiating greed, we should renounce what might be called unconsidered and compulsive buying. So that when we go into the supermarket, we simply buy things we see without even thinking about it. Would it not be a sensible thing as Christian men and women if we made the quite ordinary rule that before we buy anything, we ask ourselves the question, do I need it? And can I justify it? Not can I afford it, but can I justify it? In other words, does it belong to the category of necessity in some way that I can put up a case for buying it? Now, Paul goes on then to talk about covetousness. He's been talking, in fact, about contentment, though I don't think I used the word, and now covetousness. Verses 9 and 10. Now, please remember, he's not addressing the rich. He is addressing those who want to be rich. They are not content with the necessities of life. They are filled with what in verse 10 he calls the love of money, and the love of money is another word for covetousness. And Paul writes, those who want to be rich fall, verse 9. And their downfall is disastrous indeed. Look at it. They fall into temptation. Of course, they pray every day that God won't lead them into temptation, so they lead themselves into it instead. They fall into temptation. They fall into a snare. They become trapped in materialism from which they cannot escape. They fall into many senseless and hurtful desires, because money is a drug and covetousness is a drug addiction. The more you have, the more you want, until it becomes an insatiable craving. They fall into ruin and destruction, which is a tragic irony. They set their hearts on gain, and instead of gain, they experience loss, destruction, and ruin. Loss of integrity, loss of peace, maybe loss of their own humanity. Then they fall into error. End of verse 10. Because of this love of money, many have wandered away from the faith, and they've wandered after riches instead. Let me tell you something, friends. It is impossible to pursue Christ and riches at the same time. Impossible. If you wander after riches, you'll wander away from the faith. You can't keep in the same straight line at the same time. And then they fall into many pangs with which they pierce their hearts. That is, many sorrows, the grief of worry, the grief of remorse, the grief of a disregarded conscience, the grief of a disorientated life. Because the love of money brings no satisfaction. Verse 10, it is not the source of all evil, but again in the Greek, and the New International Version has it correctly, the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. So friends, let us be warned. Jesus and his apostles have left us a number of solemn warnings against covetousness, the chief sin of the 20th century. It is addictive. It is destructive of authentic humanness, and it's unworthy of rational beings, let alone of the children of God. English literature knows no more covetous character and no more eloquent description of a covetous character than Charles Dickens's portrait of Scrooge in A Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge. Do you remember how Dickens describes him near the beginning of the book? A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, who moreover was hard and sharp as flint, from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret, self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, whipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheeks, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red and his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. God deliver us from covetousness. Now let me conclude. I want to say, in defense of what some of you may be thinking, that this is not to make religion the opium of the people, as Marx said in his famous phrase. What Paul is saying here is not to acquiesce in social injustice. It is not to say, well, let the poor be poor, it's good for them anyway. This is not acquiescence in poverty and destitution, not at all. This is not to romanticize poverty, because the Bible says poverty is an evil and so is social injustice. So what is this teaching in a few words? It's an advocacy of simplicity of lifestyle. A simplicity that is not incompatible with our human dignity. It's advocating a happy contentment with the good things that the good Creator has given us. I hope it is clear to us that the Apostle's emphasis throughout this chapter is not that he's for poverty against wealth. It's rather that he is for contentment against covetousness and for simplicity against materialism. So I think, as I come to an end, the question that I want to ask myself, and I hope each of you will ask yourself, is this. Could my Christian life, could my Christian lifestyle be honestly and accurately be described by the three words simplicity, as opposed to materialism, contentment, as opposed to covetousness, and generosity, as opposed to niggardliness? And my prayer tonight, for myself and for you, and I hope we'll pray it for one another, is that God will make us simple, contented, and generous Christian people. Let us pray. It would, I think, be good to spend a few moments in silent reflection and prayer, asking, could my life and lifestyle be honestly described as simple, contented, and generous? Let's pray in silence. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relevant challenge of your word as it comes down to us across the centuries. We desire to open our hearts and our minds and our whole being to you, that we may receive this word and not reject it, and that we may not only acquiesce in it intellectually, but enable it to shape our life and our lifestyle. Grant us simplicity, we pray. Grant us contentment, we pray. Grant us generosity, we pray, that we may be authentic children of yours, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.